Thank you, Kent and Barbara, for our music. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream for our evening service. Tonight we are back in Titus chapter 3. I invite you to join us there. You have an outline on the screen or a bulletin if you're here tonight. I've titled this Eternal Life because these verses 4 through 7 of Titus chapter 3 are such wonderful verses. You might even know most of it by memory. But let me remind you that last time we covered the first three verses of chapter 3, where Paul stresses proper conduct for a believer, and then in verse 3 reminds us that we weren't that way before we got saved, before we knew the Lord as Savior. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and all of that. But verse 4 begins with the word but. That's not what we are now. And because of what verses 4 through 7 contain, it changed our whole life and our whole picture. And we have a lot to be thankful for. Let me read these verses to you, 4 through 7 of Titus chapter 3. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so what is the apostle doing here? He's reminding us of another motivation by which we serve God. Not just what he said in verses 1 and 2 where he reminds us to do some things, but skip down to verse 8 with me and read this. So this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should what? Be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So verses 4 through 7 become, again, another reason why we serve the Lord, why we do what we do in our Christian life. And we do it basically out of appreciation for what he's done for us, and that's what he's going to talk about in these verses. It should be, these verses 4 through 7, should be a review to you of your salvation, and it really will be. It speaks of the wonderful things that happened to you when you got saved, kind of a refresher course or a reminder of what happened and how your life changed when you came to the Lord. So if verse 3 is heavy upon you, and sometimes, you know, it's a burden for you to look back on what you were before you got saved and your life at that time, then these verses pick you up and bless you and remind you that God has changed your life. Or if the sin of the world that is out there so much in our face these days and seems overbearing in so many ways, we read verses 4 through 7, and boy, it just refreshes our mind and cleanses us, you might say. So we want to begin with this contrast in verse 4. Notice that I have in my outline four thoughts from four verses because there are four actions in these verses. And so what I have here is the verb, you might say, or the action out of each verse. One is that he appeared to us in verse 4. A second is that he saved us in verse 5. Verse 6, he poured the Holy Spirit, of course, upon us. And then in verse 7, he justified us. And everything else in these verses is kind of just highlights fills in the gaps in these actions that take place. So notice these with me as we go through. Each one of these is a blessing to us. Each one of these highlights something wonderful that happened on our account. So verse 4, but after all these negative things, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man, what is it? Appeared. The Lord Jesus Christ has appeared. Look back to chapter 2 at the end of that chapter and remember this word that comes to us in two different verses there. Verse 11, For the grace of God that brings salvation has what? Appeared to all men. This word appearing means to shine out and to make manifest. But also in verse 13 of that same passage, it says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, this appearing of the Lord will be and has been partly in two phases. He has appeared, past tense, when he came the first time. He will appear when he comes the second time. And so this same word, appearing, can be both ways. As a matter of fact, if you go back a few more pages to your left to 2 Timothy, the book right before Titus, and in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, now I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, referring to the second coming of Christ. And then in verse 8 of that chapter, finally, there is laid up for me, Paul says, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also all they who love his appearing. So again, sometimes this word refers to the first coming, sometimes to the second coming. Here's Hebrews 9:26. He then would have to suffer, speaking of Christ, often since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Referring to which coming? Obviously the first coming, when he gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Or 1 Peter 1:20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, the same word, in these last times for you. So sometimes we have the word revelation, you know, because that is an unveiling, a revealing of the plan of God. Usually that word speaks of the second coming, but this word manifest, appearing, often speaks of the first coming. And that's what we have, of course, in verse 4 of our text. And so notice two things about this appearing. When the what? Kindness, number one, and love of God, number two, appeared. So when we think back to the first coming of Christ, two things that we ought to know and appreciate and be thankful for is that the kindness of God appeared to us through the first coming of Jesus Christ. I like this word kindness. Maybe you remember me giving you the Greek word for this, because if you know the word Christos, which is the word Christ, if you change one letter in that word, you have this word, which is Christos. And this word, for example, in Galatians 5, when the fruits of the Spirit are given, it's translated gentleness. This kindness is gentleness. And in Romans chapter 2, those who don't believe in God despise, Paul says, the goodness of God, this same word, Christos. So it's kindness and gentleness and goodness. I have read this. I have no way of, I'm not an early century scholar by any means, but I've read this from different people, that in the early days of these Christians in the first and second century, they had a nickname, kind of a derogatory name for Christians, and instead of calling them Christians, they called them Christians because of this word, because Christians wouldn't retaliate. Christians wouldn't fight back. Christians wouldn't get angry. And here they are being persecuted, and they're suffering, and yet they're preaching, and people are attacking them, but they couldn't get them to respond. They were just kind or gentle people, and so in a derogatory manner, they called them Christians instead of Christians. I suppose that's true. At least it sure makes sense to me. But aren't you glad that the kindness of God came to us and made us kinder people than we would have been without him, of course? That kindness came into our hearts. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's one of the things manifest in our lives is this kind of kindness. Well, not only kindness, but love appeared. This is more familiar to us, of course, that the love of God appeared. We have it in John 3:16 and in many different places, of course. But I want to show you something unique here. It says, the love of God our Savior toward man. There's a few things wrapped up in that phrase, but the word that is translated here is philanthropos. Philos, the love, and anthropos, of man. There's a combination of those two words, the word for love and the word for man. And, of course, we get the word philanthropy from it. So somebody who has a philanthropic idea is somebody who's giving things to people, you know, always helping people, giving out to certain projects and all the rest. Very philanthropic, we call it. That's the very Greek word that's used in this sentence here. Though it's got these other things combined with it, but you see in there the love of God toward man. All of that comes from one word. So this love of God is a philanthropic love of God. He loved human beings. He loved people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This love from God is for everyone who has the image of God in him, and that's every human being, lost or saved. He loved them enough to die for them, and he did, and that's what God did for us. 1 John 4:10, for example, says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. For God, how did he love the world? So loved the world. And so this love of God has appeared to us also. So again, let me remind you, in chapter 3 of Titus, verse 3 is saying, you remember how foolish you were. You remember how disobedient you were. But, verse 4, when this happened, when the love of God and the kindness of God toward man appeared, that will allow you to accomplish, verse 8, to be careful to maintain good works because these are good and profitable to men. We have that same philanthropic love in us, that is, to take the gospel and the good news of eternal life to this world. So the fact that he appeared to us is the first action in verse 4. This is the first wonderful thing about our salvation. The second, of course, is that he saved us. And verse 5 is kind of a long verse with all of these things in it. Not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he did what? Here's the action. He saved us. And he did it through the washing of regeneration and also renewing of the Holy Spirit. He saved us. You know, the word for saved is the word sozo. It's pronounced, that Greek word for save is sozo. So the word for Savior is soter, and the word for salvation is soteria, or soteriology, as we study the doctrine of salvation. It also is the name Jesus, because you will call his name Jesus because he will do what? He will save his people from their sins. And so this word saved is an important word in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, as I was writing all of this out, I thought to myself, and it's a week ago or not very long ago, I was reading some article about a man who felt it, he was trying to reach out to his generation. I take it kind of a younger generation, but he's reaching out to people that he knows, trying to give the gospel to him. But he had this kind of funny advice, and one of the part of the advice that he gave was, don't ever use the word saved, because our generation just doesn't understand that word, and sometimes it gets made fun of, and people don't understand what you mean when you say, are you saved, and that kind of thing. And, you know, that kind of struck me as funny. I mean, I kind of understand his point, but after all, it is the Word of God, right? And if we're going to be offended, let us be offended by the Word of God. Well, I did a little survey in my Bible concordance, easy to do, and here are some numbers. In the Gospels, the word saved is used 53 times. Now, not all having to do with salvation, but the majority of those having to do with salvation. John 3:16, of course, being one of them. In the book of Acts, the word is saved is used 13 times, all referring to salvation. In the book of Romans, 9 times. In 1 and 2 Corinthians together, 10 times. And from there to the rest of the New Testament, 23 more times, the word saved is used to describe us and what we are. We are saved. And so I just figured, well, if God's going to use it that many times, I'm going to try to too. I mean, to me, it's a good, convicting word that describes what we are. So what about this salvation or being saved that we have? Well, he tells us, and we know, it's not by works, and it's not by works of righteousness. We can't work to be saved, of course. So he says specifically works of righteousness. Why? Because that's what the religions of the world do. And you know, it's right to say that every other religion except the religion that preaches salvation by faith alone and grace alone in Jesus Christ, everything else is a works religion. Everything else, you're trying to do something to get saved. I was reading Stuart Briscoe in his little book on Titus, and I kind of enjoy, he's got a lot of stories and things in it. He was a good preacher and theologian. But he was talking about in this book how one day he was a camp speaker for junior age kids. So here's these little kids, and his theme that week was salvation. He just wanted to talk to them about salvation. Well, they were at camp in the summertime. And this day, it was pouring rain outside. And these little kids, you know, they all wanted to go out and play ball and, you know, be on the lake and do all those things. Nope, they're inside. They're looking out the windows, and the rain's just pouring and dripping down the windows. So they're all sad and everything. So he said, I got this idea. I went and got a bucket, and I put the bucket in the middle of the floor in the hall that they were in. And he said, now I want everyone to try this experiment. I want you to stand in the bucket and then pick the bucket up. And so he said, one by one, these little kids, you know, they got in the bucket, they reached down, tried to pick it up, it wouldn't come up. And every one of them tried it, he said. And then he said, I waited until it was kind of the smallest kid got in there. And he said, I went over and picked up the bucket with the little boy in it and picked it up. And then I explained to them why you cannot save yourself. You have no power within you to pick yourself up. And only God, who is powerful, can save you by picking you up. I thought, well, that'd be a good illustration. I'll have to remember that someday for a rainy day. And little kids that I could pick up. Not by works of righteousness, then. And folks, even many movements that claim to be Christian, whether it's Catholicism, Mormonism, Adventism, they all have some work that you're supposed to do too. Maybe the church does some, maybe you do some. There are those that teach baptismal regeneration. You've got to do something like being baptized in order to get saved as well. Or what we call Arminian religions that say you can work to get saved and you can work to get unsaved. There's all kinds of works religions out there, but it's not by works, even of righteousness, that we've done. But what? By his mercy, he saved us, according to his mercy. You know, this book, 1 and 2 Timothy, these pastoral epistles have all begun with grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will use these words or one or two of these words in almost all of his books. Paul does. Grace, mercy, and peace. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says, Peter says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we look at this morning? That's the New Testament name for God, isn't it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again, or that's the word for regeneration, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. We're going to talk about at the end the heirship that we have, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. the abundant mercy of God that he saved us. Now, he says through two things. I think he could have said 10 different things, because the mercy of God is shown to us in a lot of ways. But notice these ways that the mercy of God is shown to us through the washing of regeneration. And that's the word again that Peter used in 1 Peter when he says he's begotten us again, regenerated. We were born again, literally. That's what regeneration means. So there's the washing of regeneration. And I thought to myself, you know, the Bible describes washing, our salvation, as washing in a number of ways. Let me give you a few. In Ephesians 5:26, he talks about the Word of God. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. And so part of the ways he has washed us in regeneration is the Word of God has washed us and still does wash us. And then by the blood, of course, of Christ. So Revelation 1:5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and our Father. So we're washed in the blood of Christ. Don't we sing a song like that often? And it's a good song, isn't it? And then there's that story in John 13 about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Remember that? And he comes to Peter, and he's ready to wash Peter's feet. And 13 verse 8 of John says this, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said, "Then, Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head, wash everything." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed," or you might have in your version, "washed, needs only save to wash his feet." You know what he's talking about? There are two different words for wash there. One means just wash your hands, or in this case, wash your feet. And the other word, luo, wash, means take a bath, wash everything. And all Jesus was doing, saying, you need to wash your feet as a believer as you go through this world. Peter says, "Don't wash my feet." And Jesus said, "You have to do this to have fellowship with me." And then he says, "Well, give me a whole bath." And the Lord answered Peter and said, "If you've been washed completely, you don't need to be washed again." Isn't that a great message? We are washed head to toe by the blood of Christ, by the Word of God, by the salvation that we have. So, again, in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near then with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, washed thoroughly because he gave that to us. Homer Kent summarized it by saying, hence, the washing that secures regeneration is that cleansing bath of justification, whereby the effects of Christ's death are applied to our sinful hearts. He washed us, and it's a wonderful thing that he did. Now, not only is the mercy of God washing us, but it says it's renewing us, again, by the Holy Spirit, right at the end of verse 5. To make us anew means to renew. We have this in a couple ways in the New Testament. Remember Romans 12, verse 2? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the making new. When God saved you, he made you think differently. You just do things differently than you used to. The renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. And so by this mercy, he comes to us and he renews us. Now, kind of interesting, what I found anyway, that this is the only verse that talks about the Holy Spirit renewing us. I mean, we're renewed in a number of different ways in our salvation. But here, it's that Holy Spirit. Think of how he does that. You go out in this world, you walk in this world like the Lord was talking to Peter about, and you do something you shouldn't do. You think something you shouldn't think. You say something you shouldn't say. What does the Holy Spirit do? He's going to go through a renewing process, isn't he? And that process is going to start with conviction. He's going to point that out in your conscience. He's going to point out what you just did or said or thought or whatever it was. And then he's going to bring you back to confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. And so you do that, and he's restored you back. As a matter of fact, as we'll see in a minute, he even fills you with himself, with the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit renews us constantly as we are going through this life and walking in this life. So two actions so far. He appeared to us, and secondly, he saved us. So thirdly, he poured on us. But of course, when he says, verse 6, whom, he's referring back to the Holy Spirit just previously, whom he, God, poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior Jesus Christ. So he pours this abundantly on us. I like that word abundant too. It's a beautiful word to pour abundantly. What would that picture look like? I talked about waterfalls this morning. If you stood under a waterfall, I don't know if you could stand under Niagara Falls or something, but if you stood under a waterfall and that water came down on you, that would describe this word abundantly. It just poured on you. It just drenches you. And this pouring of the Holy Spirit on you did that. So I got to thinking, you know, in the New Testament, there's lots of ways that the Holy Spirit and the work, the Holy Spirit's work in us has just poured his blessings upon us. Here we have in Romans 5:5, let me give you a few, where he's poured out upon us. It says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So part of that pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon us is the love of God that the Holy Spirit brings to us. Then I thought of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. What is baptism? It's the immersing into that water. It's the putting under it. And the Holy Spirit just immerses us into the body of Christ. He's done that to us. And then you have the filling. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Be filled with the Spirit. He doesn't want a glass half empty. He wants the glass full. He wants that glass running over at the top. And he pours it full, and he fills us up with the Spirit. In times of persecution, Peter talks about in 4:14, 1 Peter, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. And the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Holy Spirit rests upon you. I imagine when the Holy Spirit rests upon us, he just covers us. He just shades us all over. He just gives us that renewing or that bath completely. And what about the power of God? In 1 Peter 1:2, Second Timothy 1:7, God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. This spirit that we have is not of fear, but of these things. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. I mean, our very growth in him and our very walk in holiness is the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, we have the Word of God. And you know why we have the Word of God? Because the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So 2 Peter 1:21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved these Bible writers to give us the Word of God inerrantly and in every detail. So Did he pour him on abundantly on us? He sure did. That word abundantly really applies when it talks about the Holy Spirit. Through, he says, then, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Did you notice that both God is called Savior in verse 4 and Jesus is called Savior here in verse 6? We've seen this before and we understand it, that God is one God, but He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in one sense, all three are our Savior because all three have had a part in our salvation. God the Father, God the Son, and as we've seen, God the Holy Spirit through the regeneration of the Spirit of God. And so we could, in one way, say the Holy Spirit our Savior. But to give you two real technical terms. Matter of fact, as I was looking at this afternoon, I thought, did I really use this word this morning in that message? I used the word economic trinity. I don't know if you remember that or not. But I've been studying under some really good men who are talking about the Trinity of God from eternity past to now and so forth. And they do something kind of interesting. They use two big words. One is ontological. And that is, God is, and if you go back into history, did God ever have a beginning? No. Was God always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Yes. Everything we know about Him was eternal, and this is who He is. But when it comes to this world, from the creation of it to the very end of it, is what they call the economic Trinity. That is, God then has a plan that He implements. And the Father does a job, the Son does a job, and the Spirit does a job. And the Father always directs the Son and the Father direct the Holy Spirit never directs the Son, and the Son never directs the Father. The word economic is the word dispensation. This is God, the dispensation that God does these in. So what I'm saying is this, that He poured out the Holy Spirit upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is what God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are doing in this age. So let me give you two verses that remind you of this. In the Gospel of John, one is 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom, notice, the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things. The Father sends and the Holy Spirit sends. And then in 15:26, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. And so basically, when Paul here says that He's poured out upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior, he's paying attention to that doctrine of what God is doing in this age of the world, from the creation of it to the end of it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit take their part. So it's through Jesus Christ our Savior. Okay, enough with the details, right? But we have one more action, and that's in verse 7. That having been, and here's the fourth action, justified by His grace. Justified. Just as if we'd never sinned, that's okay. The kaiao. And here it's in what's called the perfect past, because you know what he's doing here? He's referring you back to the time of your salvation. And he's trying to encourage us anyway, from our past life to our present life, that he says of you, having been justified. Stop a minute and go back to that day you got saved. Go back to that time when you asked the Lord to be your Savior. And having been justified, then, from that moment on, a perfect passive says from that moment and a continuing action that will go on forever. From that moment you got saved, in other words, you were justified by His grace. That's why we sang Amazing Grace tonight. I picked that song out just because I knew we would use this word. And here are a few things about grace. First of all, we are saved by grace and not by works, which we've already learned tonight. For by grace are you saved through faith, right? That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Or Romans 3:24, it's free. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So this justification that came to you at that moment came freely, not according to your works, not even your righteous works, but simply by his grace. And then he did it so that you can benefit. And I love this verse in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. In our study of 2 Corinthians, we hit this right up front in chapter 8. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And so this grace that he showed us gives you the riches of heaven that you will have someday eternally. And that's why you have at the end of verse 7 that we should become then heirs. Why? Because we've been made rich. The heirs heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're not there yet. We have eternal life, but I mean, we're not in heaven yet, but we will be. And this life will be but a short memory, just an instant in time when you think about what is coming for us. Let me read you again from Peter, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that name again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again, all these same words we're studying here tonight, to a living hope, there's that word too, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, and that's what we have here. We're heirs. This is our inheritance. Incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. That's what you have. And when you think about that, the trials of this life and the things that are happening to you and the hardships that we have, and even if persecution comes your way, just think of things like that and think of these verses and all that you have coming to you. So I ask you, are you encouraged by these things? I hope so. If we're not encouraged by this, what would we be encouraged by? We ought to be encouraged as believers when we think about these things. You know what John says in 1 John? The world is passing away and the lust thereof. It's going away. It'll be gone. And we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. And he says, but he who does the will of God, what? Abides forever. So it ought to be encouraging to us. We have great things in the past, great things now, and great things yet to come for eternity. What a blessing that is. Stand with me and let's pray together, and then let's sing a song that reminds us of these things and encourages our hearts, all right? Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are that you've given us these words and this wonderful passage of Scripture. Thank you, Father, for the encouragement, because sometimes we just kind of get down on ourselves and on life and even sometimes our own Christian walk, and we live in verse 3 instead of verses 4 through 7. So, Father, thank you for reminding us and encouraging us by the wonderful things that you have done for us in our salvation. May we serve you better because we remember and we rejoice in these things. Bless as we sing. Bless as we invite you to speak to our hearts and move us, Father, in the way that we need to be moved tonight. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come and lead us in a song.